Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let me ask you a question I'm sure everybody's thinking this morning. At what age is it appropriate for children to stop trick-or-treating? I know it's a question that many of us wonder at this time of year. I will tell you from experience that I tried to go trick-or-treating when I was 17 years old. It was a last-minute decision. I was at my friend Dustin's house, and we decided that we were going to go trick-or-treating at 9 p.m. We did not have costumes. We grabbed Target plastic bags, and we walked to his next-door neighbor's, and we rang the doorbell, and a lady answered the door, and we tried to act really cute, and we said, trick or treat? And the lady said, no, and she shut the door. So I can tell you that 17 is a little too old to go trick or treating. Now, if you happen to live in the state of Virginia, they have this taken care of you. Legislators have actually passed a law. If you are over the age of 14, it is illegal to go trick or treating. You will be penalized with a $250 fine if you go trick-or-treating over the age of 14. Most states have at least one law that's just really, really weird. So, for example, in the state of Alabama, it is illegal to drive while you are blindfolded. I do not know the backstory to this law, but that is a very strange law. In Connecticut, pickles must be able to bounce. Now, I do know the backstory to this one. In 1948, there was some criminals who were selling food that wasn't really food. And so they were busted, and all these cops or scientists were going through all the fake food, and they realized that the pickles were fake, and so they thought, well, the way that you test if a pickle's real is a real pickle should be able to bounce. And so they made that a law in 1948. In our great state, the great state of Oklahoma, it is illegal to trip a horse. So all of you who are thinking about this, you could serve jail time if you trip a horse. And so one final law from Missouri. This is a hard one. You're going to be really bummed out about this one. It is illegal to wrestle a bear. So I know, kids, if you go to Missouri, you're going to be really, really bummed out about this one. I can just see you in your kitchen looking out that window to your backyard and saying, Mom, please, I just really want to wrestle the bear. Sorry, son, that's illegal. You can't do that. Very strange law. The Bible is also full of very strange laws. And as we journey through the story of the Bible this year, we come to the daunting book of Leviticus. And so here are a few of the really strange laws in the book of Leviticus. We find at one point in this book where the text says, you should not have unkempt hair. Now that is just a bummer to every single person that is not bald. Like, we would all fail at that law. Or you find this law, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. That is a bummer for everybody who has ever bought a t-shirt at Target. We're all condemned on this law. Or you must not eat any fat. That is just a bummer for America. Like, we're toast on that one. Like, why are these here? Like, there's so many laws like this in the book of Leviticus. And for that matter, the entire book. What's the point? Like, what's the function of the book of Leviticus when it comes to the larger narrative of Scripture. Leviticus is the book that you get through Genesis, and Genesis is great, and you get through Exodus, or most of Exodus is pretty interesting. You get lots of good stories. And then when you're doing your daily Bible reading and you get Leviticus, you're like, "What? Why? Lord, like, give me a reason why I should keep reading this book." It's hard. There's lots of laws, there's lots of blood, there's lots of sacrifice, there's incense. It's strange. And so how do we think about the book of Leviticus as it pertains to the big story of the Bible, which is what we're talking about this year with creation and fall? Now we're in the story of Israel. How do we think about Leviticus? There's one particular theme in the Bible that's really helpful to, when you know this theme, it helps you understand what the book of Leviticus is all about. And the theme is the divine presence of God. Presence is something we don't talk about very much, but we all know what presence is. There are certain rooms where you will be in a room and somebody that you really care about walks through the door of that room and you feel different because you're in their presence. There are certain people when you sit down and have a meal with them, you feel your anxiety go down simply by being with that person. Presence. In the Garden of Eden, Scripture tells us that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, so his presence was direct. And then after the rebellion, when Adam and Eve choose to reject God and they follow the lies of the serpent, the presence of God shifts. And instead of being direct presence, it's now mediated. So it's through an angel or it's through a vision. But there's always some filter between the direct presence of God and the people. And so one of the big questions as the story of the Bible continues is, how do God's people reclaim God's presence? And this is another way to talk about other things that we've mentioned in the last few weeks. There's a lot of themes introduced early in the Bible, and it's sometimes hard to keep track of them all. They're all talking about, in a sense, the same thing. So when we talk about the curse and reversing the curse, that's one way of talking about what God wants to happen in the story of the Bible. Another big theme we've talked about in the last few weeks is the blessing of God coming through Abraham to change the world. That's another way of talking about how God's going to right all the wrongs. Last week, we talked about justice, which is, again, another framework for thinking about the biblical story. The divine presence is yet another way of talking about a similar theme in the Bible. How is God going to put this all back together? God wants to put his presence back into the world in the same way that what it was in the Garden of Eden. And so this theme develops in Scripture. So we read this. Moses says this in Exodus chapter 33. He says, "If your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send us up from here. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And so Moses here is saying, even more than your protection, if you read this whole chapter, like more than your protection, more than your provision, we need your presence. Because if your presence is not with us, then no one is going to know who you are. No one's going to know that we're unique. And so there's a distinctive quality. When Israel has the presence of God, they are unique from the other nations in the world. In the book of Leviticus, towards the end, we read this line where God says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And the word walk there, it's actually not used very many times in the Bible, but it's the same word for walk that's used in Genesis when God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So this is the intent of God. I want to re-inhabit the world so that my direct presence will be with the people. Here's another passage about the presence of God in the Old Testament from the book of Zechariah, verse 23, chapter 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" That's a really stunning scene where you have someone who doesn't know God, actually multiple people who don't know God, and they're coming up to one Jew and they're grabbing the hem of their garment and saying, God is with you, therefore I want to be with you. And this is the overall aim of the presence of God, that as the presence of God inhabits Israel, so then other people become attracted to Israel. So I heard a guy speak several months ago, and he was giving his testimony. It was an amazing testimony. He grew up in Mississippi, and his dad was actually the leader of the KKK in his town in Mississippi. And so that was his childhood, very oppressive, very unhealthy. Well, he's had this remarkable transformative journey with the Lord and with the Spirit. And so in his adult life, he ended up adopting two non-Caucasian children, wrote a book about this entire journey. And the way he talked about his story was just really captivating. And he talked about how he prayed in the multiple wildernesses that he has had in his life. And as I listened to him tell his story, I was struck by the notion that he was very full of the presence of God. I could tell God was with him and that he was with God, and I was attracted to that. And so I saw this same man a few months later, and I said, hey, could we just get together? I'd love to share a meal with you, share some coffee with you. I want to have a longer conversation and hear more about your story. Well, the reason I asked him that is because I was attracted to his life because the presence of God was in his life. And so when the presence of God comes into a person or into a church or into a nation, other people are attracted to that church or person or nation. So this becomes, in the Old Testament, the calling of Israel. Israel is supposed to embody and inhabit the presence of God so that the world can be attracted to Israel and thereby come to know Yahweh. And so the way this works narratively is, if you remember last week, we talked about the Exodus. So God rescues the people out of Egypt. Then we have the Ten Commandments in the Exodus 20. Do you know what the second half of the book of Exodus is about? It's the building of the tabernacle. And this is God's plan. He wants Israel to build this physical place, and in the middle of the tabernacle is going to be the Holy of Holies, and God is going to come and bring his direct presence into the Holy of Holies, the same direct presence from Genesis 2, and the presence of God is going to dwell right there. That's going to affect Israel, and then thereby Israel will affect the world. That's the plan. Well, Israel starts to execute that plan. They get their tent poles, they get the fabric, they get the altars, they get the fire, the candles, they get all these materials together, and they build the tabernacle. And so at the end of Exodus, it's there. Now here's where this is such an interesting part of the biblical story. So at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is built, and we read this. Chapter 40, verse 35 of Exodus. Moses could not enter the tent. So this is a problem. This is a carryover from the sin of the golden calf that has just happened a few chapters earlier. That sin happened, and then the people have been rebellious. They're complaining. They're grumbling. There's a lot of unrest in Israel. And that sin actually keeps Moses from entering into the tent. Now, fast forward. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Next book would be Numbers. The very first sentence of Numbers chapter 1 says this: the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. So at the end of Exodus, Moses can't go into the tent. And one book later, in the beginning of Numbers, he's in the tent. So Moses is actually in the tabernacle with the presence of God. This is a good thing. And so what happened in between? Well, the book of Leviticus happened in between. And so here's what the book of Leviticus is really all about. Leviticus is God's revelation of how Israel can host the presence of God. God wants to be with the people. He wants his presence to be there. The book of Leviticus is God's revelation of how that is supposed to happen. And so when you understand like the meta story of Leviticus, then various parts of the book start to make more sense. The whole book is about God wanting to draw near to Israel. So there's a word that's introduced right in the, I think, the second verse of Leviticus. It's the word offering. It's actually the first time in the Bible that this Hebrew word is used. It's the word karbon. Well, the word offering, what it actually means is to draw near to God, or just to draw near. And so at the very beginning of this book, God communicates to the people, I want to be close to you, and I want you to be close to me. And so, of course, the book is odd, and there's the blood, and there's the animal sacrifice, and there's the incense and the ceremonies, and you read through all these purity rituals, and you're like, why is this there? But the intent of the whole book is God wants to draw near to his people. And sometimes what happens, at least for me, is the rituals are so different that I get so caught up in how odd they are that I miss the meaning beneath the rituals. Where it's kind of like this. So imagine this. Imagine someone walks into our church that's never been into a church his entire life or her entire life. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about the Bible. And they come into our service and they notice that in the middle of our service, we take these cups and we drink this juice and we eat this bread. And so they come up to you afterwards and they're like, hey, what's the deal? Like you're drinking this tiny, tiny cup of grape juice and then you're eating this. It looks like this styrofoam the size of a dime. Like why are you doing this? And you would say, oh, well, we're doing this to remember the death of Jesus. And they would say, oh, well, who's Jesus? Oh, well, he's this Jewish peasant that died 20 centuries ago. Oh, okay, so you're drinking grape juice and styrofoam to remember a Jewish peasant that died 20 centuries ago. Like, they would think we're crazy. Like, they would think this is the weirdest ritual that they've ever seen. And yet for Christians, for us who do this every Lord's Day to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not weird to us because we're familiar with it. We understand its meaning because we practice the ritual. We've done the sacrament. And so don't allow Leviticus with all its strange rituals and animal sacrifice and blood, don't let all those rituals keep you from understanding the meaning beneath it. Like if you could talk to a Jew that had practiced the laws of Leviticus their whole life, they wouldn't be strange to that person. They would be normal and they could tell you the meaning beneath them. And so here's another way we get at the meaning beneath the laws of Leviticus. If you just follow the first burnt offering, like in Leviticus chapter 1, if you just went step by step, here's what it would look like. You would get an animal from your flock. You would take it into the courtyard of the tabernacle. You would meet with the priest. The priest would kill the animal. Then you and the priest would walk into the courtyard past an altar of perpetual fire. And on the altar would be a statue of a cherubim angel. And beyond the fire and the cherubim would be a blue tent. And in the blue tent is the presence of God. So think about that in light of the big story of the Bible. You're going through fire and through an angel into a place where God's presence dwells. Like, what does that remind you of? That's the reversal of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they come out of the place of the presence of God, and there, at the end of Genesis 3, there's an angel and there's a flaming sword. So Leviticus is trying to get us back to Eden. That's the whole point. God wants to bring us back into his direct presence. Now, you might ask, well, why are there so many different laws and so many different rituals? Well, there's an answer for that. It's because there's so many circumstances in life that you would need to draw near to the presence of God. And so if you did something accidentally you didn't mean to do to somebody else, well, there's an offering for that. Or let's say that you remember that 3 Tuesdays ago you accidentally hurt someone, but you forgot that you did that. Well, there's an offering for that. Or let's say that you damaged someone else's property. There's an offering for that. Or that you hurt someone else's animal. There's an offering for that. Or let's just say that you feel peace with God. There's an offering for that. Like there's an offering for the day that you just feel, you know, I feel like my life is great and I'm just really thankful for God. You can draw near to God with an offering even in that space. And so the book of Leviticus is God saying, I understand the complexity of life. And in every moment, I want to give you a way that you can draw near to me. So the whole book is this revelation from God. Here's how you can become a host for my presence. The whole book is about how do we become the people that host the presence of God. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he has a great metaphor that I love, and it really helped me think about the book of Leviticus. So I want you to think for a minute about the sun, like the physical sun. The sun is a life-giving object. It gives nutrients to our plants. It gives vitamin D to our skin. It brings warmth to the planet. It's the center of our solar system. It functions as the center of gravity for all the other planets. Like, there is no life without the sun. And yet we also know that the sun is very powerful, and that as those rays travel the 93 million miles to Earth and then they hit our skin, they can be harmful. And so if you go out into the presence of the sun and you don't wear your sunscreen, you're going to get sunburned. And when you get sunburned, you don't look up at the sun and say, "What's wrong with you, sun? How dare you burn my skin?" Like, you understand that when you get sunburned, it's not because there's something wrong with the sun. The sun is just being the sun. The problem lies with you, with me. We didn't prepare to enter into the presence of the sun. Well, God is very much like the sun. So on one level, he's the life-giving God. The universe exists because of the breath of God. Even atheists who deny the presence of God or the existence of God, they depend on the existence of God. Like, there is no life without God. Colossians tells us that in Christ, the universe was made, and in Christ, all things hold together. So in God, in Christ, we have the universe, and yet we also know God is a very powerful being. And to come into the presence of God is to come into contact with something extremely powerful. And so we understand from Isaiah chapter 6 and other passages that, yes, we can come into the presence of God and actually be affected by that. We can be harmed by that. But it's not because there's something wrong with God. It's just that's who God is. God is simply being God. And in the same way that we have to prepare ourselves to come into the presence of the physical sun, we also have to prepare ourselves to come into the presence of God. A few years ago, when the eclipse captivated the mind of the world, we all got those sunglasses and we went outside because we wanted to see the eclipse, but we knew we had to prepare ourselves to see the eclipse. And so the question really of all Leviticus is, how do I prepare myself to host the holy? Like, how do I prepare myself to host the presence of God in my life? Like, we have to prepare for that. 15 years ago, there was a funeral that I'll never forget at this church family. Bobby Mercer, great Yankee baseball player, passed away, and his funeral was held here. His wife, Kay, was, and still is, just one of the sweetest, kindest people I know. Well, Bobby's funeral was held here, and so a lot of the Yankee baseball team came to the funeral. And the room in which we housed all these VIPs until the funeral started was in the summit in the high school room. And at the time, I was one of the youth ministers. And I was actually that day going to run the soundboard in the high school room. And it was one of the strangest experiences of my life in ministry here in this place, to be in the high school room, the same room that we have Nerf wars and we throw pies in people's faces and we have silly string fights. And then in that same room, Derek Jeter walks through the door. Reggie Jackson walks through the door. And I'm standing there like, what is happening? I'm in the Twilight Zone. Like, how is this possible? And I remember leading up to that event, like, we had to get that room ready. Like, representatives from the Yankees organization called us and said, "Hey, what kind of a room is this? What do we need to provide for this room?" And we're like, "Well, it's a room with some tables and black chairs that are ripped apart, like teenagers hang out there." And they're like, "Okay, well, we got some work to do." And so we rented nice chairs for this room for just like 45 minutes. And not only did we rent nice chairs, we actually got pillows to sit on these nice chairs to prepare for all these important people that were about to walk into this room. So if that's how we prepare on earth for famous people who come into a room for just 30 minutes, how do you think that we are supposed to prepare our hearts to host the presence of God? Like, there's a lot of work to be done there. In fact, the mantra of Leviticus is the verse that Jonathan read to us just a few minutes ago. It pops up several times as Leviticus moves on. Be holy, because I am holy. And there's so many times in my life, and there's so many people I know that read a verse like that and immediately feel this sense of, I can't do that. Like there's a giving up. There's the inevitability of failure. And we think, well, why is that in the Bible? I'm not perfect. I can't do that. We assume that this verse is simply an impossible standard. It's this requirement that there's no way we could ever keep. But I want to argue that this is not an impossible requirement. We should think of it as a necessary preparation. Holiness is a necessary preparation. I mean, think about this. If God wants to dwell with you as a human being, and he does, like he wants to be with you, he wants his presence in your life to be just as real as it was to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what God wants. So if you're living your life in such a way that you're full of greed and you keep most of your money to yourself and you don't share it with others, you don't really think about the needy people around you, and you're not seeking out the lonely and the marginalized and the disenfranchised, and if you use foul language and if you look at pornography and if you're just generally a selfish person and if you put your sports and your politics over God, like if you're that kind of person, how could you host the holy? Like, you can't. You're not prepared to host the holy. But on the flip side, if you're kind and generous and you treat people with dignity and fairness and you look for the poor and the marginalized and the disenfranchised and you actually try to be a blessing to those people, and if you're kind to the people in your family and you strive for sexual purity and you speak well of others, like if you're that kind of person, then what happens, and this is amazing, is you actually become an outpost for the presence of God. Like other people come into contact with you and they think, what? Like what's going on with you? There's something different about you. And they experience a fraction of the presence of Yahweh because you've practiced holiness. Like when you practice holiness, you invite the holy God to come into your life. Personal holiness is actually the doorway to divine holiness. I want you to look at this verse one more time. I read this again. This is the Zechariah verse. Let us go with you because we've heard God is with you. Could anybody say that about your life? Like could one of your friends say, yeah, I want to be with you because I know God's with you. Like this is why we practice holiness. At the end of the day, holiness is missional. Like holiness is not just about a bunch of people getting into a church building and trying to be pure together just on our own. Holiness is so that the world can see this. Like we want other people to know who Yahweh is. That's why we practice being holy. I met a guy a month or 6 weeks ago on my Brazil trip, and he's a psychology professor, and he told me in passing that he does a lot of work with people who are addicted to pornography. And so I asked him one day, I said, what's your model? And he said, well, when someone reaches out to me, I say, thanks so much for being honest with me. Here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to call you every single day for 40 days at 9 p.m. And it's going to be a short conversation, 5 minutes or less. I'll ask you a few questions. One of the things we're going to work on is I want you to start memorizing the book of James. I want you to go 3 verses a day. And every day I'm going to ask you, 9 o'clock at night, to recite the 3 verses that you memorized. And so this person I met would start doing this with people, and in about 2 weeks or so, they'd have the book of James memorized, and then they would move on to the Sermon on the Mount, memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And both James and the Sermon on the Mount have a lot of good verses about purity. And so my friend said, by the end of 40 days, these people have built new mental neural pathways in their brain. They have reduced what is profane in their life. They have increased what is holy. But then there's a byproduct of that. These men report being more attentive to their spouses. They're more intentional with their friends. They're better with their kids. They're reading their Bible more. They're praying more. So the holiness is actually leading to a greater influence on other people. Holiness really is missional. Another way of saying this would be this: holy living creates space for the Holy Spirit. So for those of you that think at this season of life, like, why do I not feel more of the presence of the Spirit in my life? It could be because there's not a lot of holiness in your life. Like, how do you expect to live a life where there's no holiness and then to have a big dose of the Holy Spirit in your life? But holy living increases the space for the Holy Spirit to be alive and active in your life. I mean, don't the people that you know that are so full of the Holy Spirit, aren't those also the people that practice holiness? I mean, that's just how it works. Now, I do want to say this as we get to the end of this message. Please do not hear this as a, well, you just need to suck it up and just be more righteous and just work your way to God. And like, this is not a works righteousness talk. The whole message is really, I'm just sharing with you on my heart. I am concerned that we have lost our desire to be holy. I think so many people, we've just given up. Ah, whatever. Sinful world, it's a terrible culture. We're in it. We got our phones, we got our TVs, there's sin everywhere, whatever. I can't be perfect. So we just give up. Like, I don't feel good about that. Like, I'm not okay with that. So I'm very concerned that we've given up on holiness. That's what this message is about. In fact, I want to end with a quote that I really liked from a guy named D.A. Carson. He writes this: we cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. So in other words, I don't need to practice self-control. I'm just relaxing. I had a hard day. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. Like, I don't want to get caught up in works righteousness, so I'm just not going to pray today because I know God loves me anyway. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. It's a very accurate indictment on many, many Christians today. So I'm simply trying to articulate as best as I can. We need to recapture our passion for holiness. When we prepare our hearts to host the holy, not only are we transformed, but again, the mission of God advances in the world. If you will bow with me in prayer. Father, we confess, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, that we are a sinful people and we have strayed from your commands. But we have a desire for your presence to be in our hearts as real and as tangible as it was with Adam and Eve in the garden. Father, I pray for myself first that you would give me the courage to be holy. And then, Father, I pray that for this church, the church that I love deeply with all my heart, I pray that you would give us, give every person in the room, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of background, regardless of mistakes that they have made, would you give them the courage to be holy? Because you are holy. And then, Father, as we practice holiness, we pray that your presence would be so strong in our lives that other people would say of us, I want to be with him. I want to be with her. Because he's with God. Because she's with God. May those words be true of us, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everybody said, amen. We're going to stand and sing about this great God that we love. If you have any need that you'd like to share with me, you are welcome to come while we stand and sing.